Well, good evening again. I haven't looked at your monthly calendar for your assembly, but I'm assuming that the rest of November is pretty well booked every night. I'm suggesting that maybe somewhere around the middle of December you should have one evening when you don't have something on. Where do you guys catch your breath? In any case, it's just a sign of me getting older. Again, it's great to have, just really to have a privilege and an opportunity again to open the Word of God with you. And the ministry tonight and tomorrow evening isn't disconnected from the ministry of the weekend, but it is different. Just by way of introduction, I think that one of the meetings that I had over the weekend, I mentioned that each fall for 3 or 4 weeks, I get involved with family who are commercial fishermen out on Lake Winnipeg. And so I spend usually 3, sometimes a little bit more weeks during the fall fishing season working with them every day, or virtually every day, in the boats, going out, lifting the nets, coming in, processing the fish, and then sending it into the what in Manitoba is called the Freshwater Fish Marketing Board. And the lake in the fall, right around Labor Day, changes character. And it's just about getting ready to change character again as it goes into a frozen sheet of ice, 2 or 3 feet thick, 300 miles long and 70 miles wide. But in the summertime, it's absolutely beautiful. Most days, it's nice and calm, and the sun and the blue skies reflecting off the water. And that's where my family lives, and all my family that lives in Victoria Beach are, with one or two exceptions, not believers. It just so happens that the Bible camp that the Assemblies from the Winnipeg area own and operate is at Victoria Beach. So for me, I can be down with my family, my extended family, and also be right there involved in camp. It's a very good situation for me. And a beautiful place to have a camp in the summertime. Long white beaches, like I say, beautiful warm water because it's a very shallow lake in the south end of it. But come the Labor Day long weekend, everything changes. It's like a switch gets flipped. And now the sky turns a different kind of color. The weather quits blowing in from the south and turns right around and starts to come in from the north. And it just churns up the lake. The lake turns brown green because it's getting lifted up right from the bottom. And that's what makes it so good for pickerel, for walleye. We fish in the season. We try and get it done in 3 to 4 weeks. We would have a quota of 8,400 pounds of pickerel that we process. And so it's a pretty big deal. But you have to get out on the lake every single day, especially in the early parts of September, because the water's still warm enough and the fish won't hold much more than a 24-hour cycle. When you ice fish in the wintertime with nets, you set the nets under the ice, but you only have to lift them every 2 or 3 days because the water is so cold. But when the weather's bad and you still have to go out, I'm not sure if I would go out every day that I end up going out if I wasn't going out with my cousin. I shared with the young people. Unfortunately, we were best buddies growing up. We're still very good friends. I was best man at his wedding. He was in my wedding party. He would confess to, in the summer of 2008, October 1st of 2008, probably spent most of July on suicide watch with him. He lives right across the road from where we live, and largely because he's an alcoholic and has sacrificed an awful lot to alcohol. He always held down a very good job, retired with a very good pension and everything else. But on August 1st, 2008, he had determined he was going to quit drinking. I didn't go over there that day. I left him alone. Went over the next day, and just to see how he was doing. And he was in pretty good spirits. And You get it. In the good way, not the bad way. Spirits inside, not spirits in a bottle. In any case, he says, you know, I want to tell you something. He said, yesterday was the first day in over 20 years that I didn't drink at least 24 bottles of beer. Now, I can't say that every day he kept track to make sure he drank 24 bottles of beer, but that's the way he characterized it. And he's a guy that, yeah, you and I might have a cup of coffee when we get up. He has a beer when he gets up. And I can't say he's falling down drunk very often. He has a snooze in the afternoon that's almost mandated. But he just drinks a beer all the time. But he said to me, yesterday was the first day in over 20 years that I didn't drink at least 24 bottles of beer. And kind of tragic, isn't it? At that moment, I said, how much is a case of beer now? Because I just wanted to calculate for him how much money he had literally, wasted. Because that's what it turns to, is waste. And then I said, he smokes at least 2 packs of cigarettes a day. It was over half a million dollars in 20 years just on cigarettes and booze. Beer. In any case, that's who my cousin Clifford is. But he knows the lake like the back of his hand. And on the worst fall days, when everybody else is not going out, we're still going to go out. And people like my wife say, what in the world are you doing? I said, listen, if it was just me, I wouldn't be going out there. Clifford, if he thinks it's okay, it's okay, and I trust him completely. I know no matter how bad it gets, we're not going to end up in the bottom of the lake or anything else. That doesn't reassure my wife. But it is absolutely the way I think about it. I don't give the safety of it all a second thought because I know he knows. And I've tried to explain to him that that's what the Lord is to me in my life all the time, in every aspect. And what I want to talk to you about tonight and tomorrow night has to do with really the fact that God is in control. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and if we are willing to know it, to understand it, and order our lives by it, whether it's our lives as we make contact in the world, in the church, or in the family, we can be confident and we can have peace. Peace in our hearts, yes, because if we're a believer, we've been reconciled back to God, but peace in our minds. Peace in our minds. What a wonderful blessing for anyone to have in this day and age, because as we begin our slides, these are the kinds of things that are more typically describing the world in which we live today. I'm really fearful for my kids and my kids' kids. How can it keep on going in the direction it's going and at that kind of a rate? Chaos, anarchy, or lawlessness. Really, lawlessness of all the ills that face society today, probably lawlessness is the one thing that is most threatening, at least to me. And there really is a spirit of lawlessness in our society today. It has to do with the injustice system and everything else. Turmoil. Ma'am, just grabbed a thesaurus and went for it. Disarray. Confusion. Mess. It all describes disorder. Disorder. That's the sense that people have, not simply Christians, everybody, and young people especially. It seems it's the last thing, the order is the last thing that they want, but really it's the disorder is the thing they fear the most, and they have a sense of it, but they become disconnected with anything that really is of God. Not just God's morality, but God's order. In the life of the nation of Israel, if we read through the book of the Judges, what is described there in those end chapters is the worst time in their history. In every way, politically, economically, morally, spiritually, they absolutely bottomed out. And you know what the summation, you know what the description is of that time? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, in a lot of ways, that is describing increasingly the society in which we live. Yes, there's authority figures, but those authority figures, either by their own actions or inactions, are undermining their authority, or other people aren't willing to recognize and respect their authority. There is coming a point where it seems that there is no king in Israel. There is no governing power, anybody that is in charge, in control. And increasingly, what takes its place in the vacuum is disorder. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And that's the kind of world in which we're living today. A world of disorder. I believe that to be true. In the world, some of the symptoms of that we see politically, disorder. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go through a lot of examples of these kind of things. But we understand that politically the world is in disorder, militarily, judiciously. That's one of the greatest things that is undermining our society today, and the contentment and the peace and the sense of well-being that people have, is there doesn't seem to be any sense of real justice. Almost every day, if we pay any attention to a newspaper or a radio report or a television report, there's something that angers us because it's just not right. Disorder, scientifically. The things they're doing with science, ethics and morals can't keep up. And people are in turmoil economically. Don't need to make any, we don't have to give examples of these things. Religiously. In the family, divorce is rampant. The only reason that the divorce rates are starting to level off, of course, is because most people don't even bother getting married anymore. Because divorce is so inevitable, they're not even going to start. Barna released a survey, about 2 years ago, that the rate of divorce in evangelical churches is higher than in the secular world. Now, that is a skewed, you can make a case for anything using statistics. That's a skewed statistic in the fact that probably in evangelical churches, most people are still getting married, and over here they're not. That's one reason why the divorces are catching up over here. But forget about that. This is tragic. This is tragic. Pornography. That's epidemic. That is absolutely epidemic. The definition of marriage, feminism, and I'm not talking about men and women being equal. I'm talking about something being focused on and taken to an unbiblical, ungodly, unhealthy extreme. Homosexuality, children's rights. In the church, easy believism, hyper-Calvinism, women leaders, men non-leaders, and they usually go together. That's what one of the things we were trying to impress upon the young people through the weekend. God has given a responsibility to men, which largely we don't want. Not to be the guys giving the orders, but to be spiritual leaders in our homes and in the church. Usually women leaders are only pushing for positions as a result of the men not doing the job that God has called them to do, whether it's in the home or in the church. But it's both dysfunction and disorder. Seeker-friendly, emergent. There's all kinds of examples in the world, in the church, and in the family. Harry Truman, a past president of the United States, said, if you can't convince them, confuse them. Right? Now there's a politician. There's pure politics. If you can't convince them, any means to an end. confuse them. But in reality, that is Satan's strategy for this world. It is, you know, he isn't going to convince a lot of people of very much that goes against what they, the way they think. It's not just this or this. He's throwing everything at everybody. And the sense is, what is right? What is wrong? I'm talking about even evangelical churches and evangelical Christians. We're supposed to be able to know what is right and what is wrong. There's one word of God. And yet, when we go to a Christian bookstore, the shelves are full of all kinds of topical books on all kinds of issues and every kind of view on every kind of issue. Where's the authority? You know, it's here. There's not many Bibles actually on the bookshelf in a Bible bookstore. And this is Satan's strategy for the world today, as far as I can see it. If you can't convince them, confuse them. How about the church and the family today? Is that what's happening? And how are we to think in the midst of all this? What are we to do? Some people literally despair. And before I get to the do nothing, a lot of people today, and especially young people, are despairing to the point where they quit. And what I mean by that is they commit suicide. Despair, I think we all understand what it is to be sad. That's a normal human experience. I think some of us might have experienced depression. And that sadness going to an nth degree and for a much longer time. And we wonder, when we're in that state, if we're ever going to get better, if things are ever going to be better. Despair is this. It's such a place that the person knows it's not going to get better. And when somebody despairs of life, there's nothing left. No hope. Psalm 42 and 43, just recommended for your reading. The psalmist is almost in that place. The only lifeline he can grasp onto is the theme of the psalm in 42, 43. They're actually, I think, written together, is hope in God. For yet I will praise him. Not that he's doing it now, but all he can hold on to is hope in God and the day when he will yet once more praise God. But people are getting to the place of despair. And one of the reactions to what they see out there in the world today is to despair and just, there's nothing we can do. It's hopeless. Another reaction that people have is to get angry. And they become activists. And they expend a lot of their vision, their energy, their time to try and change everything. Well, I don't know about the stewardship of their time and energy and everything else, but with the momentum that's been built up in the direction that it's going, whether that's going to be successful or not, I don't know. But for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to despair and do nothing. We don't have to get angry and become activists and try and change the system. We need to know that in the midst of that storm, that the one who is in the boat with us knows exactly what he's doing. And as long as we're with him in that boat, we're not going down. And it doesn't matter if the waves look like mountains and the sky looks like ice. We're okay. We can have that confidence. We can have that hope. We sing a song with the children. I'm not sure if you sing it here. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. Now, I'm not trying to make it sound like peachy keen, because the sail home is still through rough waters and dark skies. And I'm not trying to be depressive. I'm not that kind of person normally. I'm just stating the case the way that a lot of people, having taken off their rose-colored glasses, see the world in which we live. Our option is to step up. And as we are saved by faith, to continue to walk by faith. We were sharing with the young people on the weekend from Hebrews chapter 11. Just this one thought where it talks about Moses. It talks about him that he, by faith, Moses, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the shame of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How was he able to do that? It was all on offer for him. How could he do it? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, for he looked to the reward. He wasn't just looking at him in his circumstance at that moment. He had a longer term view, and he looked to the reward. The sense of the word there is that he looked off in the distance. It's like when you're out in the lake like that. You know, you're looking on the horizon when you get up on top of a mountain of a wave. You look to the horizon and you're really wanting to see land. And as long as you can see, keep seeing there, somehow what you don't want to do is look back. You know, because when you're taking a boat through that kind of water, you got to keep the bow up, which means your stern is pointed down. But as long as you're going forward, the water's not going to come in the back, right? But you don't want to look back, because it looks like the water would come in the back any moment, because you've got that bow set so high to make sure nothing's going to pour in the front and drown you. You look forward and you look off, and that's where your sight is. And all of a sudden you're not looking at all this trouble. And that's what Moses did. He looked off to the reward, and as he looked off to God's plan, to God's purpose, to God's will, to God, in the moment he could do things like refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and so on. The climax of all the examples of that life of faith, Paul said to the Colossian believers, in the same way that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, so walk in him. The ultimate example in this roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 really comes in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. The ultimate example, the writer of the Hebrews says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the one who started this race, the one who will finish this race, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is in complete control. Look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Do we realize that he looked off to the reward? He looked off to the reward. Isaiah would say prophetically, he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He didn't want to suffer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word that spoke the worlds into being, having been made in the likeness of men, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. He looked off to God's plan, God's purpose, God's will. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, in the meanwhile, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He committed himself to the truth of God's word. Trust and obey. What a wonderful hymn. It's absolutely true. The song goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And that's not happy, ha-ha. That's happy, content, at peace, joyful. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And especially in this world of disorder, we need to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord in who He is, the living Word, the one who spoke these worlds into being. That's what it tells us in John chapter 1. And trust the Lord. Obey what He says, His written word, the Bible. And we can't obey it if we don't know it. Isn't that right? In one of the commentaries I read, and I'm sorry, but I forgot to write down where I got it from. But the commentary said this about this issue of trusting God's word. And it was a commentary on the book of the Acts, and I saved it for another reason, but I think it's relevant here. The relative scarcity of obvious examples of demonic confrontation in the book of the Acts is one indication of a shift from a form of direct power encounter with demons, as it was when Christ walked on the earth, to a focus of knowing and correctly applying the truth to thwart demonic influence. This is, I mentioned, I think it was last night. You know, if we walk in here and it's pitch black inside the building here, you know, we don't get busy trying to push out all the darkness so that we can make room for the light to come in. You know, we don't have to bind Satan. We don't have to get into some power struggle with Satan and somehow defeat him, and then somehow the light of God can come into people's lives. No, we need to come in the door, turn on the switch. The light will look after the darkness. That's what the commentator is saying. The focus is on, as we see the book of the Acts transition, on knowing and correctly applying the truth to thwart demonic influence. This is also seen in the emphasis on deception as a tool of Satan and his demons. They pretend to be friendly spirits to deceive people and blind the mind of believers. They lead people astray from truth. They also lead people astray through the pursuit of pleasure or sensual gratification. The emphasis on truth in the epistles does not mean that power encounters are unimportant or no longer viable today. Rather, the implication is that our day-to-day struggle with demonic forces will focus on truth issues without overlooking power issues. Appropriate truth encounter metaphors for spiritual conflict in the epistles include walking in the light, the stripping off of the old, and the joyful putting on of the new. Our participation in a kingdom transfer, which involves a transformation of our nature as people and our growth into the full measure of the stature of Christ. It's the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith, and that's not just saving faith, that's not just the faith by which we're justified, saved from the penalty of sin. The faith by which we walk day by day, by which we live, being saved from the power of sin, the process of sanctification, that faith is produced by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, hearing by the Word of God. And when we put this down, the battery starts to run down. And eventually, the light starts to dim. Eventually, it'll go out. The little test light might keep illuminated to let us know there's some life there, but we're not going to see anything. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In regards to this issue of the necessity of the Word of God, and not simply in the life of the believer or for the sake of the local church, but for society at large, I came across this quote. It's reported in Josiah Hotchkiss Gilbert, Dictionary of Burning Words of Brilliant Writers. It was written in the book. It was published in 1895. It says, Daniel Webster is considered one of the greatest orators in American history. He was a famous attorney, a member of the U.S. House of Representatives, and then the U.S. Senate. He served as Secretary of State for three presidents. Webster was also a fervent Christian, as his statement below reveals. He says, if there is anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we in our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Wow, that's prophetic. I'm not saying it's inspired prophecy. I'm saying this is a bright guy who has taken the long-term view, and he has said, if we don't stay the course and order our lives in recognition of God's authority to his word, then America is in a lot of trouble. Isn't that interesting? Prophetic. A catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity, and that's what's happening south of us. And you know what is happening to us? If religious books, he says, are not widely circulated amongst the masses in this country, I do not know what's going to become of us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his work will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Wow. Is it true? It absolutely is true. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God, in a world of disorder, God is a God of order. And I want us to read from verse 23 right down to verse 33. The Apostle Paul writing, and again the context here in the heading, which is not inspired, it's put in there by the publishers of the particular Bible that you have. You know, it might be instructions on worship or order in a church meeting or whatever it might be. But this is the context is exactly what we're talking about, although it's, when we talk about order, although it's specifically being applied to church order. But the principles concerning authority and order are things that apply right across the board. But let's read it in its context. Therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, because he understands it, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. What's Paul describing? He's saying if an uninitiated person, an uninformed person, an unbeliever comes into one of your gatherings and there's disorder reigning, he's going to say, this is insane, this is crazy, I don't get God in any of this. But he says, if they come in and there's prophesying going on, and he understands the truth. And you know what? Truth rings true to people. Sometimes we think that the gospel is simply how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, encapsulates it. For Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen. The gospel is everything from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right down to the very last verse in chapter 22 of Genesis. I think it's verse 21. This is all good news. This is all true. And if we run a seminar on the family, and we explain to folks what the Bible says about the family, it rings true. And it's helpful. And it commends everything else that's in the Bible. It says, well, if it makes sense out of this, maybe it'll make sense out of this. You know, what does it have to say about this? And whenever we're preaching or teaching the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This is a powerful two-edged sword that goes right to the very heart of the matter. We have to be convinced of that. And when Paul is saying, when this person comes in and he's understanding of what's going on, the uninformed person, actually it ends up that he falls down on his face and he worships God and he reports that truly God is with you. That's the results of having a meeting. Paul is really saying, your meeting shouldn't be characterized by disorder, but by order. And you can have great freedom within a form. In fact, I would suggest that if you don't have a form, you're going to lose the sense of freedom. You know, the ability to feel safe to express yourself. Freedom and form aren't opposites. They're meant to work together, just by being equal and different. Not men and women. They're not meant to compete with one another, but to complement one another. Paul goes on to say, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. So there's all this diversity going on. That's the freedom, but it's within a form. He says, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. He's saying, bring order into it, because it needs to be for the building up of the believers, and it needs to be a witness to the uninformed, the unbeliever who comes in. And if order's not there, he says, bring in order to your meeting if you want to see something good come as a result of it. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. He's just telling people how to order it. He's not trying to squelch people. Do you think Paul is trying to say, you know, I want you to bring in so much organization here that you organize the Holy Spirit right out of your meetings? No, obviously, he's not saying that. He's saying, create an environment in which God, by his Holy Spirit, can actually work. And that people can see that it's God that's at work here. And if God's is at work here, there's going to be order. There's going to be order. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that you may all learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, talking about authority. For God, here's the verse, for God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace. But of peace. That's who God is. God is a God of order. The New King James, we just read it from my Bible, but God is not the author of confusion. In the margin it says disorder, but of peace. In the NIV it says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In the Amplified it says, he's not a God of confusion and disorder, but of peace and order. That's who our God is. And who he is absolutely determines what he does, and absolutely determines the way in which he does what he does. That's why we have to make it a study of our lives, proper theology, a study of our lives. And I'm not talking about some onerous study of, you know, men and their books on God and their philosophies of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking reading the Bible so we get to know who God is. Read the Bible so we get to know who he is. If we get to know who he is, we can trust whatever he tells us to do. And we can trust whatever he's decided to do. We can trust a God, not who loves, although that's true, But he loves because 1 John chapter 4, God is love. He doesn't have a choice. It's who he is. It tells us that God is just. So he is going to be fair and just. That's the way he works. In the things he tells us in his word, so far as discipline in our homes or discipline in our churches or in society generally, he talks about that in Romans chapter 13. It's just. What God says is not unjust. Do we believe that? We need to get to know who he is, and then we can trust anything that he does and anything that he tells us we should do. He continues on, the Apostle Paul, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And the very last verse is what? We call it the bottom line. Here's the bottom line, and it's not just on chapter 14. Actually, this whole section begins at the in verse 2 of chapter 11. And what is it talking about in the first half of chapter 11? It's talking about headship. It's talking about authority. It's talking about the fact that Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Christ is the head of man, the man is the head of the woman, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if that's a list of people who are superior and inferior, you could not include Christ, God being the head of Christ, in that list. The Father and the Son are equal in who they are. It doesn't have anything to do with equality. It doesn't have anything to do with who people are in their being. It has to do how God has ordered things for his purposes. Do we trust him? That he knows best? A God who is love, a God who is just, a God who is righteous, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is all-wise. Can we trust him? It's very hard to follow the logic, right? Peter writes in his second letter about Paul, there were things that Paul wrote that were hard to understand. Even Peter says so. But the reality is, 90% of the Bible is not hard to understand. It's hard to do. The only reason people say, well, I don't read it because I can't really make sense of it. No, they can't really reconcile it with the life they want to live. The problem with most people reading the Bible is not that they can't understand it, but they don't want to do it. And I'm talking not just about people who don't believe in God or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about me. There's times when I don't want to open this Bible because I know what it says. Or there's times when I have a question and I have a suspicion that if I go to study what the answer is, that I'm not going to like it. So I'll leave it alone. And that's the number one factor, because Paul says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Closing up our Bible, neglecting our Bible reading, pushing away food, is the number one reason why we start to slide in our life, in our relationship with the Lord, and then eventually the life that we live. Number one reason. And if we want to get back, if we want to get fed up in a good way, we need to start reading our Bibles again. It's just that simple. I can't remember what tangent I was on. Not a tangent. The bottom line, yes, that was what it was. This is the end verse of the whole section from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 1 Corinthians 14. It starts with headship. Christ being the head of the church. In the second half, it's Christ is the heart of the church. It's about the Lord's Supper, what Jesus did for us. He's the head of the church. He's the heart of the church. And it goes all the way through to these instructions on worship. And the bottom line, the last thing that gets said before Paul changes his subject, Let all things be done decently and in order. He used that very same phrase with a different ending in verse 26. What does he say at the end there in verse 26? Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for building up. I would suggest to you that his bookends on this particular passage in chapter 14, on one hand he's saying, let all things be done the way that I'm describing, in an orderly way, for edification. Let all things be done decently in order, that when we have order, we have edification. People will be built up. And if we want people to be built up, we need to do it according to God's order. God's order is described in his word. It absolutely is. But we need to realize this. It's also prescribed in his word. It's not just there that we might know what it is. It's explained to us. And it's no small thing that we have the word of God with the ability to read what God has to say to us. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of revelation. If we really think who God is compared to who we are, the fact that he would ever reveal anything, have any desire to reveal anything to us. I mean, who's ever given a second thought to trying to communicate with an ant or a spider that crawls across the floor? The only thought we give it is, you know, thought gone. Hopefully they're not suspicious, superstitious people, and now we're worried about rain. The point is, that's a miracle that God would ever want to make himself known to us, to reveal his plans and his purposes to us. And then there's the miracle of inspiration, by which he actually communicated his mind through the fingers of ordinary men, over 40 of them, over 1,600 years, used to produce this one Bible. And then the miracle of preservation, that it has come down since it's completed canon through millennia. The most hated, the most persecuted book in the history of man. And it's here, and we've got it in our hands. We've got a dozen on our shelves at home. He didn't just do it so that we could have a second opinion, so we could know what his view was. Not just a description, it's a prescription. He expects us to do it. And so God's order in a world of disorder, he has prescribed his order for the world. He has something to say about the way this world should be ordered. Same for the church. And there's a lot more detail for the church. I explained to the young people in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, the whole of creation is described as being created in a chapter. Then there's a retelling of the creation story. And it basically says in the first verse 4 of chapter 2, he created the heavens and the earth. Like, yeah, you know, like all this that man is pursuing with billions of dollars and all his time and all his effort to discover and to understand. It just in the second creation account, it says, and God created the heavens and the earth. And then God gets down to business, because then he starts to talk about his relationship to me and you and our relationships with each other. And the transfer in chapter 1 is Elohim, the name for God that implies plurality and majesty and sovereignty. In chapter 2, and it turns to what? Yahweh, the God of relationship, the Lord God. That's what's important to him. And so the Bible has things to say about world order, has a lot more to say about church order, has a huge amount to say about family order. But God has not only described, but prescribed order in each of these places. To give you an example of how they interact, here's three people. You do know Frank Carolyn. Frank Carolyn has been here. And some of the people that have been to Ireland might know Stephen and Helga Doherty. Stephen and Helga are a married couple, and they have a business called Irish Creative Packaging. They sell plastic products. Frank Carolyn, before he was in full-time ministry, worked for Stephen and Helga in their business at Irish Creative Packaging. At that time, Frank and Stephen were both elders in the assembly there in the south side of Dublin. Well, according to world order, all right, Stephen and Helga were 50% owners, partners, in this business, Irish Creative Packaging, and according to World Order, and what we might not get to explaining everything, but I'll give you the references. According to World Order, Frank, they were in authority over Frank. They were the employer. He was the employee. And God says, serve your earthly masters, you know, with integrity, as unto the Lord. Do the best that you can do. Frank was under their authority. According to World Order, they were the employers. He was the employee. Under Church Order, now, Stephen and Frank were co-elders in an assembly. And quite frankly, as elders, and then Helga being one of the saints in the assembly, she was under their authority, right? Frank went from being under her authority, under World Order, to under his authority, under Church Order. And while they were equal partners in a business, according to World Order, when it came to family, Stephen, as the head of his wife, was in authority over his wife. She was called to submit to her husband as to the Lord. Do we see? And we need to understand God's purposes under World Order, Church Order, and Family Order, because in every moment of our life, what we are doing, how we're functioning, the role that we're playing out, is in one of these, under one of these orders. We are under God. We are always under authority, or acting in a position of authority, all the time. We can't confuse them. Because when we confuse the order, you know, if at the assembly, and in matters relating to the assembly, you know, if Helga decided on, you know, Frank stands up and as a spokesman for the elders saying, you know, as a group of elders on behalf of the assembly here, this is the decision that we've made and this is what we would like people to do. She stands up and says, excuse me, Frank, you know, I'm not willing for that. And if you're going to continue with that, you're fired. Right? Now, if she's confused on this issue, she might do that. Well, Helga wouldn't, but Stephen would. No. The point is, you see how it could play out? And there's all kinds of issues because of the close interconnection. That one's a little bit more obvious, but when you get into the church family versus the natural family, there's so much overlap. And especially in an assembly like this, like ours in Dublin or ours in Winnipeg, it's full of young couples and all kinds of kids, and there's all kinds of mums and dads, and yeah, there's, you know, children obey your parents and wives submit to your husbands under family order, but we come into the meeting here and, you know, how does that act and who really is in authority over, well, one of the things in our assembly, when we sit down with a young person who wants to be baptized, along with trying to discern where they stand so far as the Lord is concerned and why they want to be baptized and all those kind of things, we explain to them that the pattern that we see in the book of the Acts, introduced to us in chapter 2, is that Peter preached this message, repent and be baptized, every one of you, right? And when they believed, they were added to the church. They were believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the church there in Jerusalem. And we say to the young people, it's presumed on the part of older people coming in, but with maybe a 10-year-old even, or a 12-year-old, or maybe a 15-year-old, we say to them, you've grown up in this church, right? You know, we've always looked upon you as the son or the daughter of so-and-so and so-and-so. We want you to know that you are going to take a stand to be identified with Christ. You want to start breaking bread with us. You want to be you're going to be a part of this church family, right? We are no longer going to simply recognize you as the son or the daughter of so-and-so and so-and-so. You are now a brother or a sister in Christ. And we as elders are going to take a responsibility for you. Now, we're not taking the responsibility away from a parent. That is only a parent's under church order and what God prescribes for the parents of children or for the husband in a family. But when it comes to the spiritual things and the spiritual family, we are taking that place of authority. And you're not just a child of them. You are now a member of this assembly. You are a brother or sister in Christ. We try not at Grace Chapel, in fairness to brothers like Sam, who comes and preaches at Grace Chapel. I can't remember, but I would say according to our practice, Sam, when he's at Grace Chapel, isn't introduced to the platform as Dr. Sam Ooman. A part of his introduction might be, you know, he's got a wife, Leslie, and he's got four children, and he lives and fellowships in Sudbury, at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, and he works as a doctor. But we don't title him Dr. Sam Ooman at Grace Chapel, in the assembly. He's Brother Sam Ooman. He's Brother Sam Ooman. You know, I don't say IT specialist Dave Duffy. You know, that's world order. That's who they are out there. In here, this is a family. We say it's brother and sister here. It's different order. I'm just trying to give you a sense. And we have to keep these. My first experience of really sensing the reality of it was in business. I went into business with my father, and then each of my three brothers came into that business. We had to be very clear, myself and my three brothers, because people advised us, my father passed away, we decided we were going to continue on. People advised us that this is what splits families up, going into business together. And so we made a commitment, first of all, that if it ever comes up a decision, one's going to be good for the family or one's going to be good for business, the family trumps the business all the time. But in the day-to-day working, we had different functions, different roles in that business. Some guys were just in the workroom, you know. Other guys were actually running the business. Somebody else was doing in charge of the sales. We met every morning for breakfast at 6 o'clock. We would talk in our roles, not as equal partners in a business, but our roles. Whether we're the manager or the sales manager or the shop manager, whatever it is, and we would talk about how we were going to function that day, and there was a functioning of, there was an order of authority. There weren't four heads every day making a final decision. Just couldn't work. Wouldn't work. Be disaster. But once a week, we went out for a meal. This was our excuse to our wives. We went out for a meal together, usually at a good place with big steaks. And that one meeting a week, we met as four equal partners. And when we were talking about the direction the business was going or major purchases or anything like that, we each had an equal say. We had to think that through. I can't say at that time I was doing it because of what I saw in the scripture. But I thank God that somehow he caused that us to think that way. Because my family still has that business. You know, and we are close. You know, it's good. It's very important. When I came back from Ireland, I ended up coming into oversight with my father-in-law. You know, ended up going back to the same assembly that sent us over to Ireland. He was one of the elders. And after a year back and we decided that we weren't going back to Ireland, I was invited to join the elders. I had already established very clear convictions about this issue. But I had to explain to him, just to make sure we could make this work, that when we are in the assembly, I'm not going to look at you as my father-in-law. I'm looking at you as a fellow elder. And when we get into meetings, and sometimes, you know what? Sorry, Jamie and Sam. Ron's in Winnipeg tonight, actually. I'm going to let a cat out of the bag here. They don't always agree. It's true. They don't always agree. That's no surprise to husbands and wives, you know, because, of course, you always agree. But we still got to make it work. We still got to make it work. We have to understand what the order is. And for my father-in-law and I just had to keep disciplining us to remember in the meetings while he was still an elder, that as we discuss these things, even if we end up with opposite ideas, which strangely enough, we did very often, we have to remember that we're interacting as elders, not as a father-in-law, not as a son-in-law. If we're going to accomplish the job that God's given us in relation to this assembly, this all has to do with order. It's very practical, very important, it's foundational, and it's founded upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he says in his word. And there's that graphic. God's order is established on the word of God. And the hymn writers put it this way: the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. That's what the Bible says. There is only one foundation that can be laid, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, Paul says, but each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he is God, and he is in ultimate authority. The one upon whom all of this is founded is the one who is the ultimate authority. Ephesians 1:21, far above, talking about the Lord Jesus, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We can, when we build our lives on him, we can trust that it's going to work. When we build our assembly on him, we can trust that if we do it his way, it will work. 1 Corinthians 2:6, however, we speak wisdom, Paul says, among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Sometimes we are lulled into thinking that somebody else, like Ford, has a better idea. You know, nobody has a better idea than God. No matter how high profile they are, no matter how many bestsellers they've written, even on the church, we need to remember that all that is coming to nothing. Christ is not only the ultimate authority in this age, but that which is to come. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's where we end. And we'll continue on from here. We'll find out what those two pillars are that are holding up God's order in the world, the church, and the family, that are based on the word of God. That's where we'll start out tomorrow night. But I just want to give you a sense, and I trust I've done that, how important it is to understand God's plan and God's purpose so that it might go well with us. Father, again, we were talking about the miracle of revelation and inspiration, the preservation of your word right down to us today. We thank you for that. What a blessing that we have. And it absolutely is all good news for us. Even the things that expose us, that tell us where we're wrong and how we're wrong, it's all good for us to know, Father, that we can be right, that we can do it right, according to your word. Father, we really don't have any idea how this day is going to end. Never mind how it's going to go tomorrow and next year. Father, we thank you that we can look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. Father, we thank you, as it goes on to say, that we can consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that we might not grow weary and faint. Father, we thank you that we have an anchor. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commend ourselves to you and to him in his name. Amen.